We are in Exodus chapter 9 this morning. We're working our way through what is traditionally referred to as the plagues. God refers to them both as plagues, but also signs and wonders. And I like to kind of use that more often than not, because we just think of plagues, but these are signs and wonders that God is doing in the heavens, and he has purposes and reasons for it. But we're going to just do a real brief, not so much a recap, but if you remember last week, Dustin shared the five verses we're going to start with this morning, because they signal an intensification of these signs and wonders. And there's four more left, and we're going to go through three of them today. We've been kind of grouping them together in pairs, partly because there's a lot of repetition and other things, but we've also kind of grouped them according to how they intensify. And we're going to see that the three signs and wonders of the three plagues that we get to today are going to be ramped up even more. They become more severe. These are things that Egypt had never seen before. And not that they saw the Nile turn to blood, but in some respects they sort of could have, because it did turn red at times during the year, but not to blood. This is something that there's no way to get past it. They had never seen anything like what they're about to see here in these verses today. But look at verse 14, if you would. Chapter 9, verse 14. God gave three primary reasons in the text last week that Dustin looked at for the plagues. The first one is found in verse 14. "For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and on your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth." One of the things God was doing through these plagues is revealing that there was nobody like him, but I think that's a reference primarily to the gods. There are no gods like me anywhere in not just Egypt, but the world. And he was going to demonstrate to them their gods cannot stand up to him. In fact, we're told elsewhere in the scriptures that he humiliated the gods of Egypt, which is why he specifically selected these plagues. And what we've been doing as we've been going through these plagues is giving you some of the names of the gods that were probably in mind. And we're going to see quite a few of those today. And God was humiliating these gods to show that these gods were just that. They were fake gods. There was nothing, no one like him. We also look at verse 15 and 16 here, and we find out that he was showing his power and proclaiming his name through not just Egypt, but all the earth. Dustin and I talked about this last week, that almost anywhere you go around the world today, people know about the plagues of Egypt. The world knows. And so God tells us that's what he was doing, verses 15 and 16. "For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to" what? "Show my power, in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." And think about that for a minute. They didn't have social media back then, TV, radio, and yet word of what God had done in Egypt spread. In fact, we see some of the people in Canaan, as Israel goes in, they knew, they heard what God had done. The last thing we see is, despite the previous signs and wonders, Pharaoh still exalted himself and hardened his heart. He refused to let them go, and that was verse 19 or 17. "Still you shall exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go." And so we see these different purposes and reasons in these plagues of what God was doing. Today we're going to look at, we're going to kind of see these things that we just discussed here throughout this. How God showed his power, how he humiliated these gods, how he revealed himself, how he continued to work on Pharaoh and Egypt and on their hearts. We're going to see all of those in the plagues of the hail, the locusts, and the darkness. So we'll look at all three of those today. And again, we have to keep in mind that what we're seeing here is an escalation. God sort of ratchets up. I've got a cute little story here. I don't think Kimberly would find it cute, but when she was doing this thing late at night sometimes in her bedroom, where we didn't know it at the time, she would get up in the middle of the night, and she, I don't know if she got it from like the whole lava game thing where the ground is lava and you can't touch it, but she would get up and she would jump from her bed up onto the dresser, and then from the dresser onto the toy box, out of the toy box onto it, and she did this in the middle of the night. And, you know, obviously we're thinking there's a danger in that, especially if she breaks her neck and we're sleeping, you know. So something, I don't know, kind of erupted or something like that. And so Amy and I took her back into her bedroom and we sat her down and I explained to her that she wasn't going to do that anymore. And she essentially just said, "I'm going to do it anyway." Really? well, you know what happens if you do it. And so I looked at her and said, go ahead and try it. So she did. So I took her on, I gave her a spanking, because she knew that that's, I said, do it again, you get a spanking. And she just, do it anyway. I'm like, really? Go ahead and try it. So she did. She did it again. And so this time I spanked her a little bit more. And I think how many times did we do that? It was quite a few times before she finally was like, oh, I think I get this. I just kept ramping it up. You know, okay, a few more. And it's a good thing that she got smart, because I don't know where we would have ended with that, except to say that she would have, you know, been facing some serious sit-down issues, because I think her bottom would have been really, really pretty sore. And we never liked to do that. We always were very good at the kids when we spanked them. We always tried to make sure that the discipline that we used was equal and adequate to their rebellion, which means if they did something that we didn't really know, if we ever explained that they shouldn't do it, we wouldn't spank. We never went, going right to spanking was never our motive. But, okay, now that you know the rules, here's the consequence. Do it again, now you face the consequence. And even when they would, we would explain to them what was going to happen. We would explain to them, okay, you know the consequence. This is what you do is wrong. You knew it was wrong, right? Yeah. Okay, you knew the consequence, right? Yeah. Okay, we just spank them. And then we'd sit them on our knee, we'd give them a hug, tell them we love them, we'd pray with them. So, but I say all that to simply say there were times where you sort of had to ratchet up, because the discipline wasn't accomplishing what it needed to accomplish, and the heart had become hard, and so you have to sort of ramp it up. And that's really what we see God doing here. And this is one of the neat things about God, is he doesn't come right out of the barrel or right out of the gate with both guns blazing, you know. It's always sort of measured. He does what's necessary to bring about the repentance and the chastisement and everything else. He doesn't just go right for the jugular, as they sort of say. And so we're going to see that today. Look at verses 18 through 35. I want to read through just the first, read down to about verse 26. The event that we're going to look at here revealed God's power, because he did something no other Egyptian gods could actually do. Look at verses 18 through 26. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I'm going to send a heavy hail, such as not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore, send, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety, every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home. When the hail comes down on them, they will die. The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the Lord, or word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh, made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and the livestock in the field. Now the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, and that the hail may fall on the land of Egypt, and on man and on beast and on every plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt. Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down upon the earth, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as not been seen in the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and the hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. Now, there were at least four primary weather gods worshipped in Egypt. Horus and Nut were the primary sky god and goddess. Another one named Shu, S-H-U, was the god of the air and wind. Another one, Set, was the primary god of the storm. They had gods for like everything. You couldn't just have one god that controlled the sky. It's like, well, yeah, he kind of controls the sky, but then there's storms. Oh, then there's rain. Oh, then there's hail. They had gods for everything. And they gave names, and they would make sacrifices to them, and they would worship them. And so if it was storming too much, you might cry out to the god of the storms, right? That's who God is targeting here. By sending a hailstorm, the likes of which Egypt had never seen in their history, Yahweh humiliated these gods by showing that he's the one who controlled all these things, not their god. The hail, it says here, was accompanied by thunder and even fire flashing all over Egypt. Now, fire here may literally be fire. It may simply be a way of describing the lightning, but either way, it was fierce. I don't know about you, but I've seen a fair amount of hail in my life. I've never seen lightning at the same time as hail. I mean, I see it kind of before and after maybe, but not accompanying it. This would have been a pretty spectacular thing. The hail was accompanied by thunder and flashing of light and possibly even fire. Can you imagine how horrifying that must have been? It says the hail struck man, beast, and every plant and tree of the field. We learned a little bit later that this was harvest time, and this refers to the flax and the barley. And so it had started to grow, and it was ready to be harvested, and as the hail came down, it completely destroyed their flax and barley crops. It says that it shattered trees. I saw pictures from last year about trees exploding in Wisconsin because of the change in temperatures. There was so much moisture that it had gotten into the trees. Now, some of the pictures were fake. The trees didn't literally explode, but they would crack. And you can actually hear it in some places, because what would happen is, obviously, you know, usually winter starts and things kind of start to freeze, you know. But when you get something that's basically sort of, not warm necessarily, but not frozen, and it's got a lot of moisture in it, and then it freezes very rapidly, what happens? It could expand and it would crack these trees. Well, it says here that these trees were literally being shattered, branches torn off them probably, limbs breaking, all because of the hail. And it says this occurred throughout all of Egypt except one place. And where was that place? Goshen. And what's important about that? That's where Israel lived. Once again, God is making a distinction. Now, it's interesting here because there's also hope, and this is another thing we see about God. You notice that he's always giving these warnings. Now, he doesn't give a warning before every single plague, but most of them he does. He gives a warning beforehand, gives opportunity for Pharaoh to say, okay, wait a minute, no, we don't want that. I repent. I won't do this. I'll let the people go. But even here, God tells them how to protect themselves from the hail. And it's not Israel he's telling. He's telling the Egyptians. Look back at verses 19 and 21. You go back to verse 19. Now therefore, send, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety. So Moses just got done saying, look, God's going to send some hail. You better bring your animals inside. Better stay inside the house. So even though he's bringing about this destruction, it's targeting not people and animals here as much as it's targeting their crops. And so he warns them, allows them to protect their animals and themselves. That's the gracious nature of God, isn't it? But some of them heeded, it says, the one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord. The ones who said, yeah, we think this is going to happen. Well, they took their servants and livestock and they put them in the house. But it says those who had no regard for the world. It doesn't say they were afraid. It just says they just disregarded God's word. That's the hardness of heart. And because of that, they left their livestock out in the field, some of their servants out in the field, and what happened? Hail fell upon them. Destroyed them. So this tells us something about God's character, doesn't it? Even in his judgments, he can be gracious and merciful. Gives warnings ahead of time. And even in this instance, tells them specifically how to take care of their servants, their livestock, themselves, to protect themselves. Now, despite the utter destruction, Pharaoh still exalted himself and refused to let people go. Look at verses 27 through 35. Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I've sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, or is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Make supplication to the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. And I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Moses said to him, as soon as I go out of the city, I will spread my hands out to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no hail any longer, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. Get that? You'll know that the earth is the Lord's. He controls all of this. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. Now the flax and the barley were ruined, for the barley was in, and the ear and the flax was in bud. We're going to see a little bit later that their wheat crops had not been destroyed because they weren't ready to be harvested yet. But the target was primarily the flax and the barley. But the wheat and the spelt were not ruined, for they ripened late. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured on the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, what did he do? He sinned again, hardened his heart, he and his servants. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. So despite this destruction that they had just witnessed. Their crops are gone. He kind of, sort of, maybe seems like he's repenting here. It says that he confessed his sin. Look back at verse 27 again. He's like, oh, I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Praise God. He even sort of seems to let Israel go, right? What does he do in verse 28? Make supplication to the Lord. In other words, pray to the Lord. For there has been enough of God's thunder and rain. He appears to recognize God just did this. I'll let him go. You shall stay no longer. So, praise God, right? We could end the story there. Pharaoh's finally repented. He's done what God expected him to do. But Moses knew it wasn't genuine. Moses says, I know that you and your people don't fear the Lord. He knew this was all a farce. He knew it wasn't genuine. Why? Well, what happened last time? Changed his mind. He's going to change his mind again this time. In fact, he does exactly that. As soon as the hail stops, the thunder, the lightning, the fire, says that his heart was hardened again. Look at verse 34 again. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. We've talked about this a number of times now, how this word hardened is used in your English translations to represent, there's really three Hebrew words. There's one initially, but mostly it's two different Hebrew terms or words that are used, and they're used in slightly different ways. One of them has to do with this idea of being heavy. That's one of the words, and that's the one used in verse 34. It says here that he basically made his heart heavy, and that was a reference to sin. And we see that with, he sinned again, and he made his heart heavy with sin. And that, again, has to do with how the Pharaoh, when they would die, had to go stand before a council of individuals in the afterlife, a council of gods, and go through their negative confessions, and basically would say, I didn't do this, I didn't do this, all 42 of them, I didn't do this, I didn't do this, and because of that, my heart weighs less than a feather. I'm innocent. Well, and this was God's way of saying, he's going to pay the price in the afterlife because his heart is heavy. It's heavier than the feather that he'll be weighed against. It's also in a particular Hebrew stem that means that he caused his own heart to be heavy. He's responsible for his own sin here. The second word is used in verse 35. It's also translated as hardened, but it's the word for making something stiff. And so it's the idea here that his heart was made stiff or hardened in the sense that it was given resolve. And we've talked about that before, where this idea of the Lord making his heart hard or stiff or firm is this idea of God giving him the resolve, the stiffness of heart to continue rebelling against him, which is a weird concept for us. But it's because of what God's purposes are and what he's planning on doing with this, where he's going to use Pharaoh's sin to accomplish something. But it kind of goes back and forth with sometimes a Pharaoh hardening his own heart and other times the Lord hardening his heart. And we have to see those kind of together. It's not that God is responsible for his sin. He's making Pharaoh responsible for his own sin, but the Lord is using it and sort of engaging him. And what do I mean by that? You get in the book of Romans chapter 1, and it basically talks about how mankind, when they continue in their sin, God hands them over. Hands them over to their sin. And he hands them over again. He hands them over to a debased mind. What is God doing? He's hardening men because of their sin. But they're responsible for it. He's not responsible for it. And that's kind of what we see happening here. We've got a fancy term we use. We'll get to this in a little bit. Judicial hardening. And so it doesn't say here specifically whether... It does say that the Pharaoh made his own heart heavy. But then in verse 35, it simply says that his heart was stiffened or hardened. Well, that could be God hardening it. It could be Pharaoh hardening it. Probably both. And that's the way we're to view it here. And so what do we see? It gives us an idea of what's going on in the Pharaoh's heart here. When he's under pressure, when he sees these things happening, he cries out, make it stop, it's me, I'm the sinner, stop. But the minute that goes away, puffs himself up with pride, weighs his heart down with sin, and refuses to do what God has told him to do. Do we ever see that in our own selves? It's interesting how when we are under pressure for something, when we're maybe facing consequences of something or difficulties, we're a lot softer. We're much more inclined to do what the Lord wants us to do. But when things are going really, really well, what do? You know, we did the book of Judges a while back, and that spiral that Israel gets into where everything is going great, they start to worship Baal. So God brings their enemies upon them. They start crying out to God, woe is us. God brings them a judge, delivers them, and they're all thrilled and they're happy. They're rejoicing, they're praising God. And then they go back and start worshiping Baal. And so God starts to process over, and it's this giant spiral. You know, that's just the nature of man. It's amazing that God puts up with that more than once. In the case of Pharaoh here, he's putting up with it. He's patient. So we see the example here in the hail is God ratchets it up a little bit, destroys their crops. Pharaoh seems to want to do it, the Lord says, but he puffs up his chest with pride, hardens his heart, makes it heavy with sin. So then it takes us on to the second plague here, if you will, and second signs of wonders, the locust. That's in chapter 10. We've already seen at the start of our lesson today why God was performing these great signs, these wonders, is to reveal his powers, to humiliate these gods. But there's something else that he kind of adds here now. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10. Then the Lord, Yahweh, said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart. That's stiffening it. He's hardened his heart of him and his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandsons how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Who's he speaking to there? He's speaking to essentially Israel. He's telling Moses, I'm doing this so that Israel might know that I am Yahweh. So it's not just about Egypt knowing that he's Yahweh. It's not just about the world knowing he's Yahweh, but very specifically, I'm doing these things so that Israel, as my people, might know that I am Yahweh. And so he adds this additional reason here for us and for our understanding. The signs and wonders would serve as an example of how Israel, or how God would actually treat Israel's enemies. He dealt severely with the Egyptians for their sin and defiance. Israel would learn a lesson from that as well. Not only would God do this to their enemies going forward, so this would be a way to encourage them. What you've seen me do with Egypt, I will do to your enemies going forward. We find that elsewhere in the scriptures, elsewhere in the story of the Exodus. But the Lord is also teaching Israel here about the consequences of sin and hardening one's heart. Israel has to learn this themselves. I'm about 6, 7, maybe 8 weeks ahead. I lose track. And one of the teaching sessions that we're going to have coming up is looking at how God actually worked with Israel in teaching them what it was to be his people. Because when they came out of Egypt, God doesn't take them the short route, which was 10 days, across right along the border of the Mediterranean Sea, take them into Canaan. Instead, he takes them south and they spend 40 years in the wilderness. Why? The Bible tells us it's because they weren't ready to go into the land. They spent hundreds of years in Egypt learning to be Egyptians, worshiping Egyptian gods. And they took them with them into the wilderness. And so it becomes almost a model of, hey, when we get saved, we come out of the world, we're a lot like the world. We have to sort of be in the wilderness. God uses that time and the trials and the difficulties to teach us what it is to be God's people. And so there's these neat parallels because he actually tests Israel 3 times, it says. Specifically, he tests them 3 times in the very beginning of the Exodus because they needed to learn what it meant to be his people. They had to learn obedience, learn to trust in him. And this is part of it here. And so God is showing them one aspect of, I think, the consequences of this kind of behavior, not obeying him and not walking in his ways. And so Israel would see that in what God was doing here. It should have developed within them a healthy fear of the Lord. This is who your God is now. This is how he deals with sin. This is how he deals with rebellion and hard-heartedness. And hopefully they would have seen maybe his mercy along with that and his patience along with that. Now, before he initiated the plague, He warned Pharaoh again. Again, this is a pattern. And he even gave him an opportunity to let Israel go. Look at verses 3 through 6. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. They shall cover the surface of the land so that no one will be able to see the land. They will also eat the rest of what has escaped, what is left to you from the hail, and they will eat every tree which sprouts for you out of the field. Then your houses shall be filled, and the houses of your servants and the houses of all the Egyptians, something which neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day that they came upon the earth until this day." And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Again, we see this remarkable pattern take place here. God's just got done with dealing with him with the hail. As soon as he stops the hail, Pharaoh hardens his heart. Instead of just bringing this one out immediately, he goes back to Pharaoh. "Hey, how long are you going to play this game with me? How long are you going to refuse to do what I told you to do and let my people go? Here's what I'm going to do. If you don't let my people go, I'm now going to send another plague upon you." The nature of this one here is going to be locusts. Again, this is going to target specific gods. We'll get to that in a minute here. But he gives them a day to think about it. You notice that? He gave them a day to think about it, to consider it before he brought these locusts. Didn't make any difference. Pharaoh didn't change his heart. But it says here that the locusts would be so numerous that the surface of the ground, nobody would be able to see the land, it says. Can you imagine that? Have you ever seen a locust plague come in? Like, not in real life, we just don't see that here, but like movies or other things, like, you know, I was watching a movie years ago, I don't remember what it was, but it was about the migration out west, and it showed this family that had purchased some land, kind of a homestead act, I think you just take the land or whatever, how that worked, I don't remember all the details, but they had set up the crops and all that, but basically locusts came through in a massive swarm, and I'm assuming it was fairly accurate, but it's like literally the sky was black, and when they came through, everything was devoured. Everything literally was gone, wiped them out. And that's really what's being portrayed here. Think about this for a minute. All this hail came down and smashed everything, but at least now you can go and grab it, right? Because it was harvest time. Hey, the hail just kind of half took care of our harvesting for us. We just got to go and gather it up now. Nope. So God sent the locusts to eat everything. So they couldn't even harvest, pick up off the ground what the hail had knocked down. It'd be completely destroyed. And again, it was something that none of their forefathers had ever seen in the land of Egypt. It was enough to freak out the Pharaoh when it happened. Look at verse 7. Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed?" It freaked out Pharaoh's servants when they saw this. So much so that they basically said, "Get him out of here. Send him away." They've literally destroyed Egypt. They refer to Moses as a snare. That's the Hebrew word for bait or lure used to trap animals. This guy's he's like bait to us. He's a snare. He's trapping us. They demanded that Pharaoh let the men go. You notice that there? It just says, "Let the men go." There's a problem with that. The NIV and the NET use the word people there because it could be a reference to people because the male plural form of men can refer to everybody. But I think the fact that repeatedly throughout the Exodus story, God doesn't just say men, men, men. He says people, 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 people. And it becomes pretty clear in the text here that they wanted only the men to go. Even the Pharaoh, a little bit later on here, says, "Well, I'll let the people go, or the men go, but you can't take your children with you." And so they offer some kind of a compromise here. But think about it. They just watched God destroy their crops and devour everything. And their first thought is, "Well, we'll kind of maybe half do it. we'll let the men go. You know, we'll compromise. We'll negotiate with this God." And that's exactly what Pharaoh does. Do you not know that Egypt has been destroyed? Well, let's just kind of make an offer here. Let's make a compromise. See if we can get God off our backs. Look at verses 8 through 11. So Moses and Aaron were brought back into the Pharaoh, and he said to them, go serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going? Can you clarify that for me? Moses already said, let the people go. Pharaoh knows he means everybody. Moses said, we shall go with our young ones and our old, with our sons and our daughters and the flocks and the herds, we shall go, for we must hold a feast of the Lord. Then he said to them, thus may the Lord be with you. If ever I let you and your little ones go, take heed, for evil is in your mind. That's a pot calling the kettle black. Not so. Go now, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desire. So they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. So again, the Pharaoh tries to negotiate, tries to compromise here. He's only going to be willing to let the men go, but everybody else, why? He's going to keep them as leverage. Obviously, if you keep the sons and the daughters and the wives and all the animals there, the men aren't going to just disappear. It's his way of still controlling the environment and holding on to Israel and not doing what God has told him to do. It's a compromise. So, what happens next? Because of his defiance, God goes ahead and he brings the plague of locusts, just as he said he would. Look at verses 12 through 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they might come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant of the field, even as all that the hail is left. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed an east wind on the land all that day and all that night, and when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. The locusts came all over the land of Egypt and settled in the territory of Egypt. They were numerous. There had never been so many locusts, nor would there ever be as many again. For they covered the surface of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate every plant of the land and the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Thus, nothing green was left on the tree or the plant or the field through all the land of Egypt. So the plague appeared to have been aimed at humiliating the agricultural gods. In this case, the other gods were the sky gods. That's what the hail sort of targeted. Now, looks like he's targeting some of these agricultural gods. One of them was named Senehem. He was the locust god. Interesting how that works. He was depicted either as a man with the head of a locust or just he was a complete locust. And he was responsible for protecting crops from swarms of insects. Min was another god. He was the most important agricultural god. And he was responsible for protecting the crops and ensuring bountiful harvest. Interesting that this happened at harvest time. The hail first and now them consuming everything else. During harvest, each year the Egyptians celebrated this festival. They called it the Festival of the Departure of Min. That was the name of the god. Another female god, Renanulet, she was the goddess of the harvest. She was also called Lady of the Fertile Fields and Lady of the Granaries. She was responsible for ripening and protecting the grain. And then Shu, he was also a god of the air and wind. That's interesting considering that God used the wind from the east to bring the locusts. So you can see how, if you were Egyptian, you'd be wondering, where in the world was Senehem? Where was Min? Where was Shu? These gods are supposed to protect them, and yet they're kind of like nuts right now. Either these gods had gone berserk, or Yahweh was much more powerful than these gods. And the intent was to show how Yahweh controlled these things. It wasn't these false gods. So this humiliated the Egyptian gods. Yahweh showed that he, not Shu, controlled the wind. He humiliated Senehem, Min, and Ramunet by destroying all the crops they were supposed to protect. These gods of Egypt were completely useless against Yahweh. Just like we saw after the hail, Pharaoh initially appeared to relent. Finally got to him, right? Look at verses 10 or 16 through 20. The Pharaoh hurriedly, I love that, hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron and said, I've sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me. He went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. So the Lord shifted the wind to a very strong west wind, which took up the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not one locust was left in the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he didn't let the sons of Israel go. And so just like before, Pharaoh cries out, "I've sinned, I've sinned." This time he actually says, "Forgive me." But immediately, once God stopped the torture, if you will, Pharaoh, it says here that the Lord hardened his heart, but Pharaoh's not free of that, meaning he is equally involved. He had every opportunity to do exactly what the Lord demanded. In fact, he says here, "Please forgive my sin, only this once." Interesting, only this once. Huh. "And make supplication to the Lord your God so that he would only remove this death from me." But he could have let the people go. He didn't. Could have. How serious was he? "I've sinned, I've sinned." Doesn't say anything about letting the people go, about doing what God wants him to do. So once again, we see him do the exact same thing he's done repeatedly. Just refuses. And how many plagues is this now? This is number 8. His response has been similar through all of this. But once again, what does God do? He stops the plague. There is mercy in that. Undeserved mercy. God's purpose wasn't to destroy Egypt. Isn't that crazy? Here's this people who've been worshiping these pagan gods. They're enslaving his people. They're brutal. And yet God's intent wasn't to destroy them. He could have. He made life miserable. He ratcheted things up repeatedly, but he didn't set out to destroy them. The goal through all of this is that his name might be known both to Egypt, to all the world, and to the Israelites, and that Pharaoh might ultimately repent and let them go. Doc asked a great question this last week or two about repentance, what's involved with that here. At a minimum, what God wanted of Egypt, of the Pharaoh, was that he would simply do what he said he would do. Let my people go. At a minimum, God wanted that. But I think it goes beyond that, because God's desire for all people is that they might not perish, but might ultimately know him. I think he wanted Pharaoh, desired that Pharaoh would know him and recognize who he is, much like, and I gave the example of Doc about Nebuchadnezzar. The profession that Nebuchadnezzar made, I interpret that as a salvific response, the story of Daniel. Not everybody does. But he clearly made declarations about God being God, and it appears that he recognized that. That's ultimately, I think, the goal here was not just that Pharaoh would let them go. That was a start, great place to be, and God would have taken that. But it was to see Pharaoh recognize him as Yahweh. Stop worshiping the pagan gods and worship him as Lord. Now, one more plague here, and then we'll get to some takeaways. This last one, the plague of darkness. The first thing we notice here is that this time Yahweh doesn't give any warning. Instead, he just simply commands Moses, "Go out there, stretch out your hand, and make the sky dark." Look at what happens in verses 21 through 23. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt.' So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings." This is kind of interesting. It refers to it as a darkness that could be felt. It says that the darkness was so thick, it was all over the whole entire land of Egypt. It says that it was so complete that the Egyptians couldn't even see each other. They couldn't even rise from their places, which is their homes. But Israel had light where they were at. Now, I'm going to go as far, and maybe this is taking it too far. You can judge this on your own. But the fact that it doesn't just say the sun was darkened, or doesn't just say that the moon was darkened, but it says there was no light. I don't think there was any light. The fact that they could not see one another and they were in their homes suggests that they had no light in their homes, which means burning candles, they just didn't burn or there was no light. God is capable of doing that. This idea that light has to come from the sun or has to come from a flashlight. You know what? Light is light. In the beginning, there was light before the sun, before the stars, before the sun. Why? Because light is like anything else that God has created. He's given it a source. But light does not ultimately need a source. It can exist because God creates it. And so I think it was dark. I don't think they had light in their homes. They could not see. This wasn't just, oh, the sun was gone and the moon was dotted out. They could not see. And they could feel the darkness. Years and years ago when we were growing up as kids, we would travel down to Florida every couple of years. And we stopped this at one time at a place called Rock City, Lookout Mountain in Georgia. And we got to go underground where they turned off the lights. And the guy warned us before he did it. He said, you have never been in complete, total darkness before. Yeah, you can turn off your lights in your bedroom and you can close your eyes, but you've never experienced total, complete darkness before. And he warned us. He said, this is going to be an experience. And when they turned off those lights, it was eerie. I put my hand in front of my face, you know. And I think we stayed there in the dark for a couple of minutes. And I can honestly say we could feel the darkness. I'm kind of claustrophobic anyway. I don't think I could have stayed down there in that darkness for much longer than that because there was just something oppressive about it. And again, you can close your eyes. I can hide in my closet as a kid, you know. It is not the same thing as there being no light. Like all the other plagues, this one targeted specific Egyptian gods. Obviously, the sun god Ra. He was supposed to be the creator of the world and thought to sail across the sky providing light. Horus, who was the sky god, he was depicted as a hawk with one eye as the sun and the other as the moon. Thoth was the moon god. Nut, great name, was the sky goddess. The Egyptians believed that he gave birth to the sun each morning. So he just birthed out the sun every single morning. She. The blacking out of the sun for 3 days, all the light, taking away every form of light they had, would have humiliated these gods completely. Again, demonstrating that God controlled light, not these other false gods. And again, Pharaoh's response was very predictable. Look at verses 24 through 29. The Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be detained. Even your little ones can go with you this time. Again, he's still trying to negotiate. He's looking for some compromise with God. He still thinks he's got some kind of bargaining chips. But Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice them to the Lord our God. Therefore, our livestock too shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we shall take some of them to serve the Lord our God until we arrive there. We ourselves do not know what we shall serve, or with what we shall serve the Lord. In other words, we don't know what we're going to do when we get out there yet. We've got to bring our animals. There'll be sacrifices. We don't know all that that's going to involve yet. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. The Pharaoh said to him, get away from me, beware. Do not see my face again, for in the day that you see my face, you will die. So Moses said, fine. You're right. I won't see your face again. Now, the challenging part of this is, a little bit later, Moses sees him again. Well, what's strange about this is he doesn't actually leave at this point. Gives the impression that he's leaving, but we find out that he doesn't leave until after the announcement of the last plague. Then he actually leaves. There's one other time that he does see the Pharaoh, which is when the Pharaoh calls him in and finally lets him go. But the way we have to understand this here is this is the last time that Moses will go before Pharaoh and warn him and tell him what God is going to do. It's over. And so that's when he says, fine, you're not going to see my face again, meaning I will not be standing before you again here to warn you. This is the last opportunity you'll have for that. And so that's exactly what he does. So again, Pharaoh's response is predictable. The Lord has to harden his heart. And because of the understanding of judicial hardening, that simply means that God allowed him to continue in his rebellion because that's what was in Pharaoh's heart. He handed him over. He made his heart even stiffer. He was going to just allow him to just puff that chest out. Once again, instead of responding with humility and obedience, he attempts another compromise. He tries to negotiate. We've seen this pattern over and over and over again through all of this. So what do we actually do with this? What are some of the things that we can learn from this? And partly trying not to just repeat the other things we've learned through this. As I go through this, there's a number of things that came to mind. I left these for the end because I think they apply to all. The first one is this. Repentance motivated purely by relief is not genuine repentance. Let me repeat that. Repentance motivated purely by relief is not genuine repentance. After the hail and the locusts, Pharaoh cried out, I've sinned! And he seemed to concede. He begged that Moses would go in and treat the Lord on his behalf. But that looked like repentance, didn't it? Looked like a confession of sin. But he goes right back to doing the exact same things again. What did Pharaoh really want? He just wanted relief. He wanted it to stop because he wants relief. So even though he might have said, oh, I've sinned. What he really wanted was relief. That's not genuine repentance. What about us? When the Lord chastises us or does have to discipline us for something because we're sinning, we're caught in some behavior that we shouldn't be, and we come before him and we just want it to end, and so we kind of, you know, I'm sorry, Lord, you know, I really didn't mean it, I shouldn't have done it. But really what we're looking for is relief from the consequences. That's not repentance. Repentance, biblically speaking, is a change of mind, but it leads to a change in behavior. So genuine repentance in the scripture is that you change your thinking about your sin, but it leads you to push back against that sin, to walk away from it. It's Paul talking about putting off the old man to putting off the new man. When Peter called on the Jews at Pentecost, when they said, what do we have to do to be saved? He says, repent and be baptized. He wasn't just saying, stop sinning. He wanted them to think differently about their sin, and that might lead them to not engage in sin. And so the biblical concept of repentance isn't just a change in mind, it leads to a change ultimately in behavior. And so repentance motivated purely by relief is not genuine because it doesn't lead us to change our behavior. It doesn't lead us ultimately to Christ. And that's part of the problem. Second thing I think we can take away from this passage here is that partial obedience isn't obedience. It's partial obedience. After three of the signs and wonders here, the hail, the locust, the darkness, Pharaoh tried to bargain with Moses. Oh, I'll give a little bit, God can give a little bit, you know, I'll let the people go, but just the men, you know. Then the next time was, well, you know, I'll let the men and children go, but you can't take your animals with you. He thought he could placate God by this partial obedience. Maybe God would say, okay, let's enter a negotiation here, and you give a little, I give a little bit. Do you think we ever do that with God? Do you think we ever kind of negotiate, you know? Yeah, Matt's pointing at himself back there. We don't really want to obey completely, but maybe if we obey a little bit. Try to negotiate our way through it. Now, I want to be careful with this because there are some within Christian circles that when they view obedience here, it's very black and white in the sense that God demands absolute, total, and complete obedience and has no mercy or grace. But we know that's not true. God does want our complete obedience. There's absolutely no question about that. But he's also gracious and merciful. He understands the struggles we have. But our goal ought to be perfect obedience, shouldn't it? But we fail, we stumble. God doesn't drop the hammer on us. So I want to be careful with that. The goal is still perfect obedience, not partial. We don't get to negotiate with God. We don't get to work out the rules with him. Hey, you know what? I'll do 8/10 of it. I'm okay, Lord. No, he wants perfect obedience. In fact, we're told, be perfect what? Because I am perfect. So partial obedience isn't obedience. Our goal ought to be complete and total obedience. Last here is willfully continuing in sin leads to judgment, even for believers. Maybe hard to swallow that. For the unbeliever, we've talked about judicial hardening. Romans chapter 1 walks us through that. When the world continues to reject God over and over, it says God hands them over. Hands them over to their behavior. But he also hands them over to a debased mind. I think we're looking at that currently here in the United States. I've been on this earth for 61 years. I have never seen a time like this where you literally can be talking to somebody who's educated in biology, a doctor, and they will look you in the eye and say, "Oh, a woman's a man's a woman." There was one not too long ago, I watched her myself, gynecologist, if I remember correctly, before Congress. And the congressman was asking him, he didn't just say can men, but he said, can biological men give birth? And she finally said yes. And people said, oh, she's just lying. I don't think she's lying, folks. I think she's got a debased mind. I don't think they can reason anymore. That's what that word means. It's an inability to reason. It doesn't function correctly anymore. And God will hand people over to a brain that cannot see reality, cannot function properly anymore. And I think we're seeing that today. When we say that men don't have advantages over women when it comes to sports or other things, it's not hard to prove otherwise. And when you have experts that will sit there and say, there is no difference, there is no difference, there is no difference, and we say, oh, they're just lying. I don't think they're lying, folks. Some maybe. I think most have been handed over to a debased mind. So for the unbeliever, God hands them over for continued unrepentant sin. What about for the believer, though? The Bible makes it clear that believers are chastised, that God will discipline us for unrepentant sin. It says he does it because he loves us. How many of you as parents, when you look at your own children, just go, "Yeah, I don't care"? You discipline them, right? Why? Because you love them. You're trying to correct their behavior because you know what's right for them. So when we as believers just choose to ignore God's standards, he will discipline us. He will chastise us. I think about some examples from Scripture. There's when Paul was addressing the Corinthians who were abusing the Lord's Supper, they were coming in as gluttons, just gorging themselves on food and neglecting those in their own church who were there because they needed to be fed. And there's these fat and happy Christians that come in there and just gorge themselves. And Paul said that some of them were sick and some of them had died because of that sin. That was the Lord's chastisement and judgment. He made some of them sick, hoping that they would finally go, "Whoa, wait a minute, I should turn around." But some of them were so hard-hearted that he took their lives. Doesn't mean they lost their salvation. It just means that God said, "I'll take your life." What about Ananias and Sapphira? There's a debate as to whether or not they were saved. They're presented as believers. They were part of the church, local church body. But what happened when they pretended, they faked out the church by selling a bunch of their property and giving a small portion of it and using the rest for themselves and making it look like they were these grandiose, great, giving Christians? It says Satan has filled your heart and God took their lives. I believe they were probably saved. Others don't. I believe it was a form of judgment that God leveled against them, took their physical lives as an example to the church. This is how bad it can get. Paul mentioned delivering one of the gravely sexually immoral Corinthians over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his soul would be saved in the day of the Lord. In other words, Paul said, "I can't let this individual continue to live on the face of this planet, continuing to involve himself in grave sin. So for his sake, I'm going to pray to the Lord. I'm going to hand him over to Satan and ask that his flesh be destroyed so that it can ultimately, I think in this case, lead to repentance and that his soul might be saved in the day of the Lord." Now, I give these examples from Scripture simply to point out that when believers continue to engage in unrepentant sin, the Lord may chastise to bring about repentance because he loves us. So in many respects, he kind of treats us like he does the unsaved. It's not about salvation as much as God disciplining and chastising us. But either way, when it comes to the unsaved, God judges them. When it comes to the saved, he disciplines. Either way, it's because we continue in unrepentant sin, and God's desire is that we stop. Amen? So, basically what we've been seeing here is that God is escalating some of these things because he's trying to bring about a knowledge of himself to all of Israel and to the world and even to Pharaoh. He's trying to get Pharaoh to do what he demanded, which is to let Israel go because the goal is to deliver them and to release them from their bondage. But we also see some interesting lessons in here for us of God's mercy and his grace through his judgment, but also the fact that he's trying to get somebody's attention here. He wants to reveal himself to these things, and so we see that. So there's all these threads that kind of run through here, and I think it's all been kind of good for us. Amen?